Morning, church. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 5, verse 1 to 18. Otherwise, it should be something on the screen to follow along with as well. That's John chapter 5, verse 1 to 18. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. And these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that he had been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. It's God's word.
Well, good morning, folk. For way of extra detail, too, just speaking to John Amos this morning, our dear sister Pat went to be with the Lord just last night, and John is very thankful to the many folk here who've been praying for them, and John is very sad and tired, but also rejoicing. Pat, you know, has such a strong faith, and we visited her just recently, and she was so at peace in the arms of the Lord, and she's now in glory. So we praise God. There's going to be a time now of being apart, but we have a glorious reunion coming ahead of us very soon. And there'll be an email this week about details of the memorial service to come. So please keep John and their family in your prayers. Well, why don't we pray now, and then we'll look at this passage in John chapter 5. Dear Father, we again pray for the Amos family. Well, we thank you so much for the way you drew Pat to yourself, Lord God, and for many years, Father, she was such a godly woman, a godly mother, grandmother, great-grandmother, friend at church, Lord God, friend in general. So, Father, we thank you for your grace to her and through her. And Lord, most of all, we thank you that she is with you in paradise. That, Lord God, we know that Jesus our Lord said, "For all who believe in him, we will not die." But as Paul said, for us to depart is better, to be with the Lord in paradise. So, Father, we look forward to seeing Pat again. And Lord God, I pray you would bless now John and the family as they miss their wife, their mum, their grandmother, their great-grandmother. Lord God, may our sorrow be also tinged with rejoicing, as we know, Lord, the best is yet to come. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. After escaping the lion's den, he went back for his hat. Not sure if you know that quote. It's a wonderful quote. It really appealed to the Jono and me, but recently you may have heard Bruce Learman, after having a criminal case against him abandoned because of juror misconduct, decided to sue a couple of media groups for the way they covered the case. And the case was found thoroughly to be against him, and the defense of truth was sustained. And the judge was quite condemning of the folly of a person who, on balance of probabilities in a civil court, was found to have committed the crimes of which he was accused. And so, having escaped the lines then of the criminal case, he went back for his hat in a civil case and thoroughly lost. Why do I raise that? Because in John chapter 5, for the next five chapters of John, the Apostle John starts to use motifs of a trial. We see in John's Gospel, again, just to remind those who've been here and to bring those who haven't been here up to speed, John wrote his Gospel many years after the other three synoptic Gospels. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written. They were being circulated among the churches throughout the Roman Empire. John is the only one of the 12 to die of old age, died toward the very end of the first century AD, and in likely as late as his 80s or 90s even. And he wrote this gospel many, many years later as a supplement to the other three. Now, the other three really focus on Jesus' preaching and teaching ministry in Galilee, in the far north of Israel. Now, the people of Galilee were rural people. They were the people of the land. Yes, occasionally you get a delegation from the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem who come to interrogate Christ. But it's in Jerusalem, where the leaders of the Jews lived and served and ran the temple, that our Lord really encountered the hostility. Because the Jewish leaders by Jesus' day, by and large, not all of them, but by and large, were corrupt. They had great power. They had the power of life and death over all their fellow Israelites. The Sadducees especially were very much doing well under Rome. The Jewish high priest was only there by arrangement with Rome. They had to kind of curry favor with the Romans. And so we see time and time again, they're more concerned with keeping their power than with seeing the truth about who Jesus is. And so John, writing his gospel decades later, focuses on Jesus' trips up to Jerusalem for the great festivals of Judaism. And from John chapter 5, we have what we kind of see is a cycle of kind of pseudo or mock trials. And in fact, in John chapter 5, the Apostle John even uses particular verbs that belonged in a Jewish court. So we see here that the first of the trials of Jesus, where our Lord heals a man who is sick, who is in some way paralyzed, and he is interrogated. And just as Bruce Learman showed incredible folly in going to civil court, time and time again we see the folly of the Jewish leaders trying to essentially prosecute God. They condemned Jesus for healing miracles, signs. John uses the word sign intentionally. The sign signified God is here. God is at work. No one else could do what he did. And yet, time and time again we see their folly. We see hard-hearted legalism as they try to interrogate, as they try to oppose the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We see the divine wisdom of Jesus when he gives his defense. And in fact, we see the prosecutors become the accused. Now, just by way of interest, in first century Israel, the courts were held all over Israel. They were run by the Jews, not the Romans. Only if a Jew was condemned to death did they have to go to Rome to actually ask for authorization to kill them. The Romans had taken away from the Jews the power of capital punishment. But in a Jewish court, it was like our civil courts. It was the balance of probabilities. So if you brought a case against your neighbor, accusing them, say, of stealing your jumper or your robe, and you were found to have lied, you could have the sentence applied against you. Both accuser and accused could face a criminal sentence. And so we see here, time and time again, as the Jewish leaders try to condemn Jesus, they are the ones who stand condemned. Now, if you look there at chapter 5, we see very clearly John has structured this as a trial. We see the crime, quote unquote, in verses 1 through 15. We see the Jewish leaders' decision to prosecute in verses 16 through 18. And then next week we'll look at part 2, which is Jesus goes to trial in verses 19 through 47. We see him give his defense, which turns into a prosecution of the hard-hearted Jewish leaders. Now note too, again, John here very intentionally, he groups his material thematically, not always chronologically. And so we have in verses 5 through 10 what scholars call the festival cycle, where we have a focus on Jesus going up to Jerusalem for the great festivals of Judaism. He goes up there in chapter 5 for a feast of the Jews, verse 1, which is not named. It's the only feast which is not named in John. He goes up to the for the Passover in John chapter 6. He goes up for the Feast of Tabernacles in 7 and 8. And he goes up for the Hanukkah festival in John chapter 10. It's the festival cycle. Now, as we'll see when we look at John in the next couple of weeks and then perhaps sometime next year when we continue, Jesus brilliantly applies all of these symbols of each festival to himself. At a festival where they have the great water pouring ceremony, he says he is the one who gives living water. At the festival where they have a ceremony, a lighting of candles, he says he is the light of the world. He is showing Israel he is the one they have come to worship. He is the one who has come to fulfill the festivals. Now, just for your records, there are three great festivals in first century Israel that every healthy Jew was supposed to make their way up to Jerusalem for, even if they lived anywhere in the Roman Empire. And that was the Passover in spring, the Feast of Pentecost 7 weeks later, and then the Feast of Tabernacles in autumn. Jerusalem would be filled to 10 times the normal population for these festivals, when Jews would come from all over the Roman Empire to celebrate these great festivals. And in God the Father's timing, our Lord goes to the cross at the feast of Passover to lay down his life as the great and final Passover lamb. The one time the Jewish leaders did not want to have him crucified because Jerusalem was filled with 10 times the normal population, but he would lay down his life in God's good time. And so we begin the festival cycle, and we begin now a whole series of kind of mock trials, where each time Jesus is put in the dock, reveals divine wisdom, reveals divine power, and those who accuse him then and now stand condemned. And so this morning it's worth asking yourself, where do you stand? Is Jesus a religious fraud? Or is he just a good teacher? Or is he who he says he is? King of kings, Lord of lords, Emmanuel, God with us. Well, our first point is this. The crime, Jesus heals a crippled man, looking at verses 1 through 15. Many years ago, I had a colleague who was very, very unwell. And she ended up going to a naturopath to try to get a bit better. She ended up spending almost all or most of her wage at a naturopath, and ended up even working for him just to cover the cost of all of her various tinctures and tonics. And one day she came into work wearing a big purple metal medallion. And I said, what's the medallion for? She'd bought it at quite an expensive price from her naturopath to ward off the radiation from her computer. And so later I was talking to her naturopath and I said, does that medallion actually work? And he said, can't hurt. What a lousy reply. It was like a $100 little bit of metal. He was trying to, I think, use the power of positive thinking to help with her healing. This was essentially a kind of a faith healer. Very sadly, this kind of wishful thinking or the feeding of people's desperation has happened in the church at many times and many places. We knew a woman many, many years ago who used to come to this church who was incredibly unwell. She would travel to Brisbane all the time to go visit the latest visiting faith healers. She was there clearly incapacitated. Every single time the faith healer would avoid calling on her like the plague, because to heal her would have been an obvious healing, nothing you could fake. And it just broke my heart that she kept going down looking for hope when it was being offered by false faith healers. Jesus is no faith healer. He healed to show Emmanuel, God is with us. And he healed regardless of the person's faith. This man he heals at the pool has zero faith. And in fact, even after the healing, rather than being thankful and becoming a believer, he tattles on Jesus. Not once, but twice. This is no faith healing. So we've seen such a terrible misuse of the truth that, of course, God heals and can heal. But a lot of what we see today in the church is just a mockery of the healing power of God. Jesus healed. They were signs to show Israel the time of divine visitation has come. Now, if you look there at verse 1, he goes up for a feast of the Jews. Again, the only time a feast is not named. And he goes up to Jerusalem. And now in John's Gospel, you're meant to know that the word Jerusalem has an ominous tone. For from this point in his Gospel, every time he goes up, the Jewish leaders try to catch him in his words, try to, in fact, put him to death, which will, of course, lead to the cross. Now, he goes up to Jerusalem. We read that in verse 2, there is a sheep gate, a pool called Bethesda. Now, many years ago, liberal scholars said, oh, John's wrong here. This is not true. God is always true. God's word is always sure. And I love the way every few years, God allows archaeologists to dig up more and more proof of the absolute historicity of the Bible. And of course, archaeologists, you won't be surprised to know, have found and dug up the ruins of the pools of Bethesda, and I've seen them. On the next slide, you can see that's the pools of Bethesda, or the ruins at least. The following slide, you can see a bit more how far down they go. It was fed by a spring that comes into the pools. As late as the 4th century AD, these pools were still being used and known for their healing properties. Now, did they have healing properties? Well, it was a kind of a mineralized water that would come into these pools, fed by the springs. And on the next slide, you can see a model of what the actual pools of Bethesda looked like in Jesus' day, surrounded by those colonnades, pools in the middle, and people would gather around them to try to go into these springs to seek healing. And there may have been some minor healing properties for people with skin conditions, which were rife in first century Israel, eye conditions. It was a heavily mineralized fresh water. But note in your Bibles, if you look down and look for your verse 4, most of your Bibles won't have verse 4. Now, Bible verses were only added in about 1500 AD. So what's happened is in the early centuries, A scribe making a copy of John's Gospel has thought, well, I want to give some context of why verse 3, why all the ill people were at these pools. And verse 4 is a non-canonical verse written by a scribe, almost certainly written in a margin and then later copied into the actual text. But since then, Bible archaeologists have found much earlier copies of John's Gospel. Verse 4 is not there. Verse 4 has a whole heap of words not found anywhere else in John's Gospel. It's a much later addition, but it does give some context. And the context tells us that people believed in Jesus' day that when the water would move in these springs, an angel was stirring them. Of course, this was not true. This is not from the Bible. This was a superstition believed in the day. In fact, we know that they were fed by intermittent springs. Occasionally, when the springs were full, water would rush into these pools, which would stir the water, and the water was seen to be moving, this heavily mineralized water. And so when the water rushed into the pools, people would try to get into the water first, believing that the magically stirred water would heal them. On the next slide, you can just see that's first a map of first century Jerusalem. On your top right is the great Jerusalem Temple, built by King Herod. King Herod expanded the outer courts to the size of 40 football fields. If you go to Israel today, of course, the temple's all gone, but you can walk on the actual Temple Mount. It now has two great Muslim temples, but the Temple Mount that Herod built is still there. And over above there to the left, that little red building there, that's Solomon's colonnades. Sorry, that's the actual Bethesda, the pools that were being used as late as the 4th century BC. So Jesus encounters this man. He's waiting there at the pool to get in. Now, the word in Greek is a little uncertain about his condition, but he appears to be perhaps a paraplegic, and he can't get to the pool in time. Now, in verse 6, Jesus asks a man if he wants to be healed. We know that he's been ill, or he's been paralyzed for 38 years. Now, Don Carson says the answer of the man to Jesus in verse 7 reveals he has no idea who Jesus is, and is probably quite a grumpy old man, because he's almost saying, "Don't you know, I can't get to the pool because I'm paralyzed. Every time the water moves, every time the angel stirs the water, so to speak, someone else gets there first." And he has no idea who is talking to him. Well, of course, Jesus doesn't need a mineralized pool to make this man better. Verse 8, "Get up. Take up your bed and walk." Three commands to a man who doesn't know who he is, has no faith, and heals the man instantly. Instantly. The man at once was healed. No therapy, no painful physiotherapy over months, healed instantly. Picks up his bed and walks. And there we have the first ominous tone in this account. Now that day was the Sabbath. Now, there's nothing in the Mosaic law against carrying your mat on the Sabbath. God had given the Sabbath to Israel to be a blessing. The intent was always clear: rest from your labors. Don't work seven in seven. If any of us try to work 7 days a week, you just wear down. You wear out. God made us for rhythms of work and rest. One in seven, kind of echoing the way God created the world. 6 days he labored, then he rested, not because he was tired, but to give us a model. It's a blessing. The Sabbath is to be a blessing. Jesus said God gave the Sabbath to man, not man to the Sabbath. And yet by Jesus' day, the Jewish rulers had made it a legalistic nightmare. They'd written countless rules about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. It was an absolute nightmare. They say things like a woman couldn't look in the mirror lest she saw a grey hair and pluck it, which is work. A man cannot spit on the ground on the Sabbath because he might spit on a plant and that's watering his plant, and that's also work. You can't lean back on your chair on the Sabbath lest you create a rut in the ground, and that's ploughing. That is also work. You can just see the absolute nightmare they had made a day that was supposed to be a blessing. And so these men, we can't miss how hardened their hearts are. A man has been healed who has been paralyzed for 38 years. And all they care about is that this man, verse 10, is carrying his mat, which for them is not lawful. Now again, only according to their rabbinic rules, not according to the word of God. Now their hearts are so hardened by legalism. And there we see the dangers of legalism. And lest we be too kind of complacent, legalism is always crouching at the door. Many, many years ago, people left this church in anger because we brought in an acoustic guitar. That's a bit sad, isn't it? I'll tell you a worse story. I know a man was in a church many, many years ago, many miles away. They had a young mum come to church. Very broken lifestyle, single mum, little child, came to church wanting to hear about Jesus. On the second or third or fourth week, when she came in, she was wearing a bit of a strappy little dress. And one elder was told to go and say to her, "Can you wear something more appropriate? That's a bit too immodest." It wasn't illegal, it was a strappy dress. Well, she was very embarrassed. Didn't come back. They found out a few weeks later, she'd taken her life. That elder who spoke to her never forgot that. How terrible was that? Someone just trying to, we've got to keep our church pure. And you've shut out the one who came to that day needing to hear about Jesus. You don't forget that, do you? The terrible, terrible dangers of legalism. We want to have a church that welcomes the lost. And we're always all susceptible to confusing, conflating our comfort with important matters. We want to be a welcoming church. Don't let our comfort zone lock out people from coming into the kingdom of God. Well, point two, the charges. Sabbath breaking and blasphemy. I used to enjoy reading about the American legal system. And one thing I find quite almost scary is the incredible difference between certain states. I was reading about some states where they were trying to really crack down on drug-related crime. And I read an interview with a young African-American who'd been locked up for about 30 years for just drug possession. Not drug dealing, drug possession. 30 years. They're absolutely draconian. Well, Australia's not known for that. If anything, we're known for treating criminals with kid gloves. Usually when we read about a sentence, it's usually just shocking in its leniency. Well, in first century Israel, they couldn't be accused of handling offences with kid gloves. If there was even a hint of Sabbath violation, at the very least, a person would be cast out of the synagogue, which meant excommunicated, not just from church, but from life in Israel. They became an undesirable down there with the prostitutes and the tax collectors. And if a person did say anything that even hinted at blasphemy, it was stoning. And here we see there are two charges now levied against Jesus. Healing or breaking the Sabbath, which again is terrible because all he's done is healed a man, but he's caused a man to carry his mat, which was breaking their rules. And then we see in verse 17, he says something that makes them realize he is claiming divine prerogatives. Firstly, note the man too. He doesn't respond in faith. Now we'll see later in John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man born blind. And the Jewish leaders put incredible pressure on this man to kind of deny Jesus, to call Jesus a sinner. This man shows great faith in Jesus and in fact is excommunicated, cast out of the synagogue because he bears witness to Jesus faithfully. He's become a believer. This man by no means has become a believer. He goes and tells him, firstly, he doesn't know who healed them. Jesus then encounters him again and warns him, "Sin no more, lest something worse happen to you." Now, does that mean his condition was caused by his sin? We're not told. I think more likely he's saying, "Sin no more, turn away from your sin, lest something far worse than being sick happen to you." I think he's referring here to eternal judgment. This man has encountered the Savior of the world, and all he cares about is keeping in good with the Jewish leaders. And in fact, there in verse 15, he responds to the warning in the worst possible way by going and just tattling on Jesus. He was, I believe, at great risk of something much worse happening to him, being eternal judgment, which is coming for all who refuse Jesus. And so they're persecuting Jesus, verse 16. John uses a legal word. It means prosecuting. It means bringing charges against Jesus because he was doing these things on Sabbath. But there we see verse 17. It's now a charge of blasphemy. Jesus said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now, the Jews knew in Jesus' day that God is always at work, sustaining the universe by his power. And Jesus is saying that Jesus is the same as the Father. Just as the Father is always working, sustaining creation, doing good things, caring for his saints, Jesus is also working. Verse 18, no longer are they just trying to oppose Jesus. They have already rendered sentence. They were trying to kill him. And quite rightly, they understood the impact of what our Lord says in verse 17. He was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, note too that the Jews never called God, Yahweh, their Father. But our Lord taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." This was a privilege the Jews would never take on themselves. Jesus gives us that privilege. If we believe in him, our sins are washed away. We have been washed, we have been cleansed, but more than that, we have been adopted into the very family of God, made his own beloved children. We can now say, "Our Father who art in heaven," just as our Lord says, "My Father." And the Jews who understood the privilege he was claiming decided to try to kill him in verse 18. But they are missing the evidence. The evidence is clear. He healed a man who'd been paralyzed for 38 years. He raised the dead. He walked on the sea. He calmed the storm with a word, power over creation, power over the demonic realm. He revealed God has come. It is a time of divine visitation promised throughout all the Old Testament. But they can't see beyond their own legalism. And they try to persecute, they try to kill Emmanuel. Terrible hardness of heart. Well, later, Jesus warned his disciples, just as he was persecuted for doing good things, for revealing who he is, we also will be persecuted when we faithfully bear witness to him. In the upper room, he later says in John 15, "Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Well, in the Australian marketplace today, I think we can say we're Christian. I think we can say we believe in Jesus. But what we can't say are things like, "Jesus said he is the only way to God." That will offend. Jesus said, again in John's Gospel, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And our culture cannot accept absolute truth claims. They call that intolerant. And yes, we are to share the gospel with grace. We are to pray for open doors. We don't badger or hammer people. If the door shuts, I think we should walk away. But we ought to bear witness, and bear witness boldly. If God sent his Son to die for our sin, how dare we say we can get to heaven another way? By just meditating or trying to be good. Paul says our good deeds are filthy rags. God sent his Son to die for us. Our culture will say you can say he is one way to God, but don't make him the way. But that's not what he said, is it? "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." I believe that the cultural tide is turning against the church. We saw shocking blasphemy at the Paris Olympics, celebrated by people all over the world. We have had a whole generation of kind of pride of place in Australia, never really accepted, but kind of tolerated. That tolerance is starting to ebb. The tide is going out. How about us? Will we follow in the footsteps of Jesus? Bearing witness with grace, with love, but with boldness. With boldness, preaching the whole counsel of God, telling those truths that He is the way and the only way to be saved. I believe this season calls for boldness. It calls for grace, it calls for wisdom, but it calls for gospel boldness. Jesus said, I must be about my Father's business. Are we also about our Father's business? Because your child, your brother or sister, your loved one, your neighbor is facing an eternity in outer darkness unless they hear the good news, unless they are saved through faith in Jesus and Him alone. He came to lay down His life, to die for our sin, to enable us to be brought home to our Father. Pat knew that. And Pat is in glory right now because she lived her life following Jesus, following Him, boldly declaring the good news. He is the way and the truth and the life. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You for this Spirit-breathed account of this first trial in Jerusalem of Jesus before the Jewish leaders. We see His divine wisdom, His divine power, His divine grace. And Father, we praise and we thank You that we are able to read this today. Lord God, I pray that these words would really take anchor in all of our hearts. That, Lord God, each and every person here would understand the truth that Jesus is the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who laid down His life for our sin. Father, help us this week to go forth rejoicing. Father, praying for open doors for the gospel. And Lord God, when those doors are open, help us to walk through boldly, in love, in grace, and in boldness, as we tell others about Jesus, the Savior of the world. We pray this in His name. Amen. Come to our closing hymn, our closing song. Thank you again to our music team.